We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66 and verse 22 to the end. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the certainty of the end. The certainty of the end. The certainty of an end of this present world and of heaven and hell forevermore. The book of Isaiah, which we have been looking at this last few years, has been fearfully attacked by the enemies of the truth, as if it were an incoherent collection of pieces from various authors and sources, clumsily tacked together, making no overall sense of any kind. In fact, it is perfectly coherent, too much so, it would seem, for the unregenerate man who is at enmity with God. It is a consistent book because it is part of the Word of God, and its message is consistent and clear. The great themes of the book are that, firstly, God punishes sin. Secondly, that Christ, the coming servant of the Lord, is both God and man, that he fulfills all righteousness and would bear the sin of his people. Thirdly, that the true church will be preserved, albeit stripped of unbelieving natural Jewish branches, and greatly enlarged by Gentile ingathering, as well as subsequent restoration of the Jews being brought to the faith of Christ, and that the redeemed ultimately would be a great international multitude. Fourthly, the true body of those who are in Christ, the people of God, have a glorious future, both in the advance of the gospel in this world and in eternal glory to come. And finally, the sure judgment of the hypocrite and of all who do not know the salvation of the Lord in Christ Jesus. These themes are consistently taught throughout the whole of these 66 chapters. It is therefore entirely consistent with this that the prophecy ends with the final state of things, that is, of heaven and of hell. Firstly then, the sure future of the ingathering and the ingathered. The sure future of the ingathering and the ingathered. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. To the godly remnant of Isaiah's day and of later generations, including those at the time of the captivity in Babylon, two questions could arise. First of all, will the promised great ingathering of sinners into the kingdom of Christ, into the church, will it really happen? Will the church of God really not only continue, but be both purified and vastly enlarged by the ingathering of a multitude from all nations? There are many parts in this prophecy which deal with this and promise the advance of the grace of God in the gospel among the nations. The most recent verse 18 in this chapter, for I know their works and their thoughts, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Kul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then verse 20 also deals with the Gentiles. It's using Old Testament language, but the Gentiles flocking into the kingdom of God. The generations of Isaiah's time and afterwards could well query this and say, will it really happen? Will there really be such an ingathering into the church of the living God? And then a second question. Will it be a permanent restoration of the church of God? What is the ultimate future for the people of God? Well, this verse answers both these doubts and fears. Firstly, the continuity of the church is certain. The text says, so shall your seed and your name remain. Your seed and your name. It is certain that there will be a seed that carries on their name, that is, as the church of the Lord. The church will not fizzle out, but by the blessing of the Lord on their natural seed in the covenant of grace, and the ingathering of the wild branches from among the Gentiles, the church of God will have a name in all generations. Those of you who were at the catechism class this morning, we were learning from our confession of faith that there will always be a church on earth in all generations to worship him according to his will. Well, this is teaching the same thing, that their seed and their name would remain. That is, they were the people of God, and they would always be a people of God. But then secondly, both they and their future generations of the church of God would have an eternal inheritance in the Lord. That all the generations of the redeemed will have an everlasting inheritance in the Lord is as sure as his decree that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. God has decreed that there will be a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. You have that in 2 Peter chapter 3, drawing from Isaiah, and in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That God will renew the creation is certain, it's decreed. And that renewed creation will remain forevermore. And equally sure as his decree that there will be a new creation that will remain, equally sure is it that there will be a redeemed multitude of sinners, a redeemed multitude, new creatures in Christ, who will inherit it and dwell in it in the immediate heavenly presence of God, as the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, it is assured that there will be a renewed creation, as it is also sure there will be a redeemed people to inherit it. The inheritance is sure, and the inheritors are sure. And not only will there be a new heavens and a new earth, and a people redeemed by Christ to be the heirs of it, but both the new heavens and the new earth, and the redeemed multitude out of mankind who inherit it, will endure forevermore. That we understand to be the meaning of verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. He will gather in this multitude of sinners out of mankind, and having done so, they will endure forever, and their inheritance in that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness shall be forever also. Secondly, we have the worship of the redeemed. The worship of the redeemed. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, the crass literalists envisage this being literally fulfilled in Jerusalem and so on. That is not the correct way to handle the text. Future things in the book of Isaiah at several places are declared in terms of what was present. So here, the worship that God required and prescribed was that worship appointed for such festivals as the new moon and the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath, of course, continues into the New Testament, but the observance of new moons does not. But nevertheless, it is describing the worship of the redeemed in the glorified kingdom in terms of the appointed worship of that present time. in Israel at that time, or in Judah, the worship of God was exceedingly corrupted. But here we are given a picture of, in terms of that worship appointed in the Old Testament, of it being perfected. Now that doesn't mean that the form of Old Testament worship will ever be legitimately reenacted, either in this world or that which is to come. But it's describing the perfection of worship of the redeemed in the glorified state in terms of the form of worship appointed at that time. And so it's telling us that the redeemed will worship perfectly. That in the glorified state, the worship of God's people, in every respect, will be in complete harmony with the mind of God. No human invention in form, no failure in terms of the state of the heart, no falling short in the worshippers. Our worship in this world always falls short. We lay great stress, rightly so, on the form of worship being biblical. But when did we ever engage in it with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind? We fall short, even when the outward things are right. The heart is less than perfectly right. But in the glorified state, there will be a perfect harmony between the worship God requires and the actual practice of it. Imagine that. No discrepancy. No disharmony. No shortcomings of heart. Having a heart perfectly attuned, perfectly fitted to the worship of the living and true God and the Lamb, with a perfect love for God and for His Christ, the Redeemer, perfectly aflame with love to His name and zeal for His glory. And all the people of God at one, worshipping the living God. In this world, our worship falls short. It falls short in our love to God. It falls short in the harmony and unity that there ought to be among God's people. But in the glorified kingdom, in the eternal state of the church, there will be a perfect harmony, a perfect love to God and to one another among the redeemed. There will be nothing to mar or to jar in the worship of God. Only love to God to the full extent of our capacity and love to the people of God likewise. But then notice that the redeemed are here called all flesh. From one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. All flesh. It doesn't mean every individual. That's obvious from the next verse. There are those whose worm dieth not and whose fire is not quenched. But it is saying that the redeemed will be a vast multitude of all nations. Indeed, it implies that very great gospel advance of which so many passages previously have spoken of. That advance of the gospel, the full tide of that, height of which we have not yet seen. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 and verse 9. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, the redeemed under the language of Israel, the Old Testament visible church, the language is employed of that Old Testament church is employed to describe the redeemed in their completeness, that they are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. That's a symbolic way of describing the complete number of the elect of God, all delivered and redeemed and glorified. But now their actual scale, as well as being the complete quantity of the elect, their actual scale is described. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So here is this vast multitude of the redeemed. Not a mere trickle. The vast multitude of the redeemed of the Lord. And they worship God and the Lamb. They have come out of great tribulation. People talk about tribulation saints. Every saint is a tribulation saint. It's talking about the fact that all the redeemed in various degrees, they suffer tribulation in this world. Some vastly more than others. But here all the redeemed are declared to have come through great tribulation, but have had their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. It's this multitude that is being described in our text. In the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament form of worship as worshipping the living God and blessed in his presence forever. So Isaiah, by the Spirit, the Lord by Isaiah, through the Spirit, is assuring the remnant of God's true people in the Old Testament, that the church would expand and that the redeemed would become a multitude, and that every one of them would have an everlasting inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, and be glorified with the Redeemer and worship God to perfection. But then thirdly, we have the misery of the damned. The misery of the damned. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. There is a heaven.
and there is a hell.
The Lord Jesus Christ uses the language of this verse to describe hell. And in Mark 9, which we read earlier, over and over he says, where their fire, where their worm dieth not, and their fire shall never be quenched. Over and over, to make it absolutely clear that there is a hell of eternal punishment. The picture being employed is that of the valley of Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem, the place where the children of Israel in their apostasy had sacrificed their children in the fire to Moloch, and which was subsequently turned into the place where the rubbish was taken and where the fire constantly burned and the worms constantly ate. And so a pilgrim to Jerusalem, coming away from Jerusalem in that direction, would see this place, and the fire was to remind him. Christ deliberately employed it, the imagery. The fire was to remind him that there is a hell of eternal punishment. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke much of heaven, but he also spoke much of hell. And no true minister of Christ should be silent on either. The first great lie amongst men was that God could not or would not punish sin. The serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." God will not, perhaps cannot, do what he has said. So that first great lie was a denial of the truthfulness of God, the reliability of his word. It was a temptation to human independence of God in the realm of knowledge. But it was also a blatant denial of this truth, that God can and will punish sin. And that denial has been going on in various ways ever since. Either by denying that all deserve the wrath of God forever, or else denying the only way of deliverance from that wrath through Jesus Christ, as if deliverance could be found some other way than God's way. But whichever way it's done, the scriptures are quite clear that without forgiveness of sins through Christ, we all will deservedly be damned forevermore. Without forgiveness in Christ, there is only eternal damnation. And the lie that God doesn't punish sin will ever, forever be shown to be a lie in the reality of eternal hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is very explicit in the passage in Mark chapter 9. It is altogether futile to say that it's simply referring to complete annihilation, non-existence. The whole point that Christ is making is that the worm does not die. The fire shall never be quenched. What could be plainer? The never-quenching fire, that would have no relevance if he was talking about annihilation and non-existence. What does it matter how long the fire burns if he's talking about annihilation and non-existence? The whole point is that it is unending. And in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the same term is used to describe the life of the redeemed and the punishment of the wicked. And these shall go, verse 46, Matthew 25, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The word everlasting, eternal, it's the same Greek word. The same word describes the everlasting life of the redeemed and the everlasting punishment of the damned. And this judgment is just. This seems implied when the Lord here by the prophet says that their fire, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fires be quenched. In what sense is it theirs? It's theirs in that they will endure it. But it's also theirs in that they deserve it. Do you believe that sin deserves everlasting damnation? Because it does. Have you come not only to see that that is true, but to acknowledge the justice of God in it? The worm refers no doubt to the gnawing, possibly the gnawing of the sense of guilt in the conscience. The fire is evidently meant to convey the idea of suffering. These things are the truth of God. This is God's word. And he declares that there is a hell, that it is everlasting, that it is a place of conscious suffering, and that there will be people who go there. There, the reality of hell will not disturb the redeemed. We've mentioned this before because it's cropped up in other passages. In this world, God is kind to all men. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. The Lord himself is kind. Good unto all men is the law, for all his works his mercy is. And he commands his people to be conformed to him in this world, that they too should be merciful, even as their Father He is merciful. And that mercy and compassion and love to our neighbour extends to praying even for our enemies and seeking and praying for their conversion to Christ and their everlasting salvation. But in the world to come, then it is the time for judgment without mercy upon those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of God will acquiesce in the will of God. They will not complain, nor will it disturb them. In this world, they are disturbed because they are commanded to be patterned after God in his dealings with men in this world. But in the world to come, it shall not be so, however difficult we find that to grasp in this present life. Here, the redeemed, the all flesh of verse 23, they are brought in again at the end of the verse. And they, that is the damned, shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The people of God, in the glorified state, they will rejoice in the justice and in the power of God displayed in the condemnation of his enemies. The believing remnant in Judah, they were faced with a situation where Judah was so corrupt that the wicked triumphed and the proud seemed unhindered. And it is especially these apostates that are described when it says, the men that have transgressed against me, in verse 24. You remember back right at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backward. Would it always be that nothing would be done? Would they always, as it were, seem to get away with it? Well, the answer is they would not. And the Lord is telling the believing people of God that however things may seem at that time, the day would come when there would be a separation between those that fear the Lord and those who do not, those who trust in his name and those who do not. And he's saying that among those whose worm shall not die and whose fire shall not be quenched, shall be found the hypocrites in Zion. But just as the redeemed include not only the present remnant, but the great enlargement to be gathered in, so also the damned will include not only the present apostates in Israel, but all that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But special prominence is given to those who are the heirs of the kingdom, as we read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Verse 11, but I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord is saying to the believing remnant in Judah, yes, the church will continue. The church will be built up. It will be ultimately a multitude from among the nations who shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the godly of Isaiah's day, and the godly of the time of the Babylonian captivity. They shall be gathered in. But these despisers of God amongst whom you live, they shall have their portion with the hypocrites. They shall, as the children of the kingdom, as those brought up within the covenant of God, and yet despising all, they shall be cast out, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it is, the remnant and the great enlargement would be glorified, the present apostates, and all that know not God, will have their portion in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Perhaps you're saying, well, this is a strange ending. A strange ending to the book of Isaiah. That he should finish describing the eternal misery of the enemies of the Lord. But there is nothing surprising about it. Other sections are finished with phrases like, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It is fitting that this marvelous book should be brought to its conclusion by describing the eternal state of the redeemed and the eternal state of the damned. Are we content with the plan of God? I say that to you as those who profess the name of Christ. Are you content with the plan of God? I don't mean that we should be complacent and make God's decreed purpose and end an excuse for heartlessness and evangelistic complacency. We are to do what the Word of God tells us to do, and with the disposition and heart that it requires of us. But are we content with the plan and purpose of God? That God has determined to glorify His name, to make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory, and the power of His wrath upon the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Are we content with God's purpose, plan, decree, and appointed eternal end of all things? Or do we think that we know better? God knows the end from the beginning because He has ordained it. And if we are in Christ, let us not quibble with the decrees of God, but let us be thankful that He has not dealt with us according to all our sins. that damnation which will be endured forever by the lost is the damnation that we also deserve, but have been delivered from by the Redeemer who gave himself a ransom for many. And let me say to you all, do we see the solemnity of these things? These things are not to be trifled with. There is an eternal world, and every one of us will be forever in heaven or forever in hell. Every one of us and everyone around us will be forever in heaven or forever in hell. There will be no in between. There will be no non-existence. There is salvation in Christ or damnation without him. Our only hope is in the Saviour of whom this book speaks. That righteous servant who preaches glad tidings to the poor, who declares the acceptable year of the Lord. That Saviour, the anointed of the Lord, who declares himself, behold me, behold me, who poured out his soul an offering for sin, that he might justify the transgressors. These things are solemn. The future misery of the damned is dreadful. And that is why, if you are not in Christ, you must flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is all that sinners need. He is that man that is an hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is safety, there is blessedness, there is contentment, there is an eternal inheritance to be sought and found only in Jesus Christ. Amen.